1987.
I'm going to take you back tonight to an Old Testament story. I'm going to let you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. That's where we're going to be in our lesson this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to talk tonight about a woman I can't give you the name of because the Bible doesn't even tell us her name. The woman is called simply the woman of Tekoa. She uttered one sentence in a story that she told that gained her immortality in the Bible. And I think offers us some wonderful lessons about our relationship with God. That's where we'll be tonight, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. I want to tell you, it's interesting that I came here and came here at this time. I want you to know, as one of the shepherds of the congregation at Henderson Boulevard, we've been supporting Saki Pretorius in his work in Florida before he ever started this traveling ministry that he and his wife Laverne are doing. We've been supporting him for years. Even when he was in South Africa, we helped support him there. And we had gotten the same reports I'm sure you had gotten about the tenuous nature of his heart condition and whether the doctors would be able to do anything for him or not. And we gave thanks to God that he was able to come through all that surgical procedure and the bypasses that he had done as well as he did. And we also are in the process of considering how much money we can contribute toward his recovery. So God bless you for doing that. And that's another area in which even this week we can have fellowship together in. David, king of Israel, had gone through the terrible consequences of his sin with Bathsheba just a couple of chapters before the chapter we're looking at. And though he was forgiven for his sin, you know that in spite of that, he lost the child that he and Bathsheba had conceived together. But if you think that that was the end of David's punishment for his sin, you would be mistaken. Prior to that sin with Bathsheba, it looked like all was well in his household. He has a number of wives, and that ought to give any of us pause to wonder how things could go well in a household where you've got multiple women and one husband trying to not only please all of those women, but take care of all of those children and worry about all the things that come from that being a king. Which son is going to ascend to the throne to replace him? But after that situation with Bathsheba, in which David was rebuked and repented, God not only told him that the child born to him in Bathsheba would die, but he also said that the sword would not depart from David's household as long as he lived. Now, that sword is not only the sword of his enemies, but it's going to be terrible havoc that occurs in the household of David. And it begins with his son Amnon, who falls in love with his half-sister Tamar. And this is, again, one of those terrible consequences of having these extremely blended families. It's not just a simple blended family. We got multiple women here, all vying for David's attention and affection and the nod toward their children. And these children are coexisting and living together in this household. And they're related, but they're not related. And Amnon falls in love with his half-sister. And she reciprocates. She loves him. But rather than going to David and asking for her hand in marriage, Amnon devises a plan whereby he rapes his half-sister. She attempts to keep that quiet because she knows the consequences if that's found out. But she's unsuccessful and ends up spilling the story to her brother, Absalom. Now, most of us only remember Absalom for the two things. He had really long hair and he died getting his head hung in a tree. But Absalom had in his early days some redeeming qualities about him. In fact, I've said this before, if of all the bad guys in the whole Bible, perhaps two of the most intriguing, for me at least, is Absalom in this Old Testament story, and Rabshakeh, whom you've been reading about in your readings from Isaiah. Fascinating general and the mouthpiece for the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Well, Absalom finds out about this, realizes that when his father learns of it, he's not going to do anything about it, which is true. David does nothing about the situation at all. Absalom devises a plan whereby he will take the life of Amnon. He invites Amnon to a feast along with all the sons of David, and then he instructs his henchmen, when I give the signal, you kill Absalom. You kill Amnon right there at the table. You don't let him get up. Absalom's men do exactly what he says. Well, panic ensues and people run out of the house thinking that maybe this is a coup against the household of David and all of David's sons are being assaulted. They all flee and the word comes back to David, who immediately goes into this panic thinking that very thing. All my boys are dead. Somebody's attacked them all. And then the word comes back, no, we're wrong about that. It's not everybody. It's only Amnon, and it was done by Absalom because Amnon raped Tamar. Well, Absalom flees. He crosses a border because his father, though he grieves about this, his sense of justice is such that he's got to bring his son to trial. So Absalom leaves and goes to a neighboring country for 3 years. David doesn't let up. David never sends a word about Absalom. You can come back home. We'll forget it. I probably should have done more in the initial situation. This is justifiable homicide. As we say in the Deep South, sometimes a good court case is he needed killing. But in this case, David doesn't send that word. And so Absalom stays. For 3 years, Absalom stays. Now, Joab, who is, and I know these are a lot of names, and if you're not real familiar with that story, they just kind of blur, but I'm trying to give them to you carefully so that you get the gist of this story. Joab is a cousin of David's. But more important than that, Joab is the general of David's army. And more important than that is Joab is the best friend David's ever had. Because Joab is the friend who sticks closer than a brother and who will tell David the truth. You know, it's hard when you're in a position of authority and power to find anybody that will tell you the truth. But Joab will do that. And in this case, once more I use the word, Joab devises a plan. That's the third time I've used that tonight. Amnon devises a plan to rape Tamar. Absalom devises a plan to kill Amnon. Joab devises a plan to bring Absalom back home. Because he knows David loves him. And now we pick up the story in chapter 14. Right at that point. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa, and he brought a wise woman from there. And he said to her, please pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning garments now. And do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who's been mourning for the dead many days. And then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help me, O king. The king said to her, what's your trouble? And she answered, truly I'm a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant, that's her, your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, And they say, hand over the one who struck his brother that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. You hear that story? He says, my husband's dead. I only got two boys to carry on the lineage. They got out there in a field. They were tussling together. And one of them struck the other. Nobody to separate him. He struck him and he killed him. She leaves the apparent idea that this is an accident. But now she says, my family, so I'm bereft of one son, and the other one, he's had to flee. And the family's saying, deliver the boy so we can kill him. That's the justice, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The law of the talon. The eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Let's kill him. And she says, if they do that, I got nobody left. I'm all alone. And there's nobody to carry on my family, and nobody to carry on the name of my husband. And now we continue the story. And the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you. He says, let me think about this. And then the woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house. But the king and his throne are guiltless. She says, I don't hold you accountable for any of this. It's my house that's caused the problems. I'm sorry to have brought this to your attention. And the king says, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. He says, look, I want you to know I'm taking care of you. Nobody ought to come to you saying, give us the boy. They come to you and say that, you tell them to come see me, the king of Israel. And then she says, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, what's interesting about this is, Joab got a wise woman from Tekoa, and he got a wise one. I know he told her the story, but she's the one that's got to tell it. And she tells that story very well. And she keeps pressing David. He says, let me think about it. She says one more time, no, you're guiltless. It's my family's problem. I shouldn't have brought it to you. No. David comes back. See, he wants to think about it. She brings him back in. And he says, if anybody says anything to you about that, you tell them to come see me. And she says, oh, you're the great king, the avenger of blood. Though, that concept of blood for blood, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's going to kill my family. And then David says the thing she waited to hear. Not one hair of your boy's head is going to be touched. That's my decree. Now, I am persuaded, had David thought about that a little while, he might have smelled a rat. Because if you just go back two chapters from this one, you will see in chapter 12, Nathan doing the same thing to David. David's a sucker for stories. He loves stories. And when Nathan comes into him after his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan says, King, I got a story for you today. You know what I heard about? I heard about a man who had one sheep, one little lamb that he loved so much he named it, and it lived with his family. Lived in his house with him. A pet lamb. And the guy right next door to him had a whole herd of them. Had flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep. And that man had a big party. And instead of taking one of his sheep from the many he had, he went next door and he took that man's only lamb. Man, that's like taking his kid. And he cooked it and they ate it. And David is so incensed about that. He says, as before God, that man ought to die. And then Nathan puts the finger in David's face and says, you're the man. You're the very guy. You had everything. You were the king. You had all those wives. You had all those people that were yours. You took one man's wife. The only thing he had. And you took her. and you soiled her. And you had that man killed. And then David reels from that, recognizing what he had done. Here, two chapters later, a woman comes to him. She says, I got a story for you. Man, if I'd been David, I'd say, no stories for me. I've been caught by those too many times already. But he listens. And he rules. And then verse 12 says, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. She says, can I have a word with you in private? Can I just talk to you, just me and you? The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. He says, she's saying to him, you said my son ought to live because he's important to my family. But you're guilty, David. You got a son out there who's banished and you don't bring him back. And that's a sin against the people of God because the people love Absalom. And he says, we will surely die and we're like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but He plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I've come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. And then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. I want to tell you something, folks. I don't know if there's a more eloquent speech in all the Old Testament than that one. And that speech has logic. That speech has passion. That speech is emotional. That speech is rational. And in talking about this story, I want to talk first of all about David's sorrow. Then I want to talk about the woman's story. And then finally, I want to talk about the father's love. What do we learn about David from this story? We're not finished. We're going to continue it a little while further in the text in a moment. But I want to tell you, first thing is, that passage that Ezekiel speaks, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, has certainly been true for David. It's not only be sure your sins will find you out, but be sure your sins will also infect your children. I want to tell you, folks, I see that happen all the time. I see bitter parents whose children are bitter. I see sarcastic, pessimistic, cynical adults whose children are born with that smirk of disbelief on their faces. Be sure that not only will your sins find you out, but your sins will also invest themselves in the hearts and lives of your children. All this trouble didn't come to David until after his sin with Bathsheba. And how we live, how we act as the people of God may very well affect how our children act about God. If our kids hear us say, come on everybody, we got to go to church. I don't feel like it any more than you do, but we've got to do it. Your children will find that same attitude themselves. And when they grow up, there may not be anybody to force them to do what they have to do and decide it's no longer what they want to do. David's children became rebels against God and their father because David himself had rebelled against the authority of his father. There's much more we could say about that, but let that be enough for this. Second, I want you to notice David is always looking toward Geshur for his son. I love that about David. I love the heart of this man who, after he has grieved over his dead son, Amnon, David continues to grieve over Absalom. Verse 39 of chapter 13 says, "The heart of King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead." There's nothing else he can do for Amnon. That's finished. But David longs for his rebellious son. He wants to see Absalom again, but his sense of justice won't let him. Let's talk about this woman's story. What is it about this story that makes it so intriguing? Well, there are a couple of things about it. First of all, I'm persuaded it is perhaps a true story. It may not be a parable or a completely concocted story. I mean, even after she's made her point to David and gotten him to say, "Not one hair of your son's head will be taken," she still comes back and says, "What will be left of my family if this happens?" She keeps pushing that story. I'm persuaded not only is she a wise woman, but she's a widow. She really is in this strait. She doesn't have help if this son dies. And that makes it a tragic story. But never in the Bible have I read a story that was as short, succinct, pathetic, and more eloquent than this story is. It's interesting how she first moves against David's outer defenses of justice. She arrays justice against justice. Here's the right thing to do. But then she keeps coming back to his deeper feelings of mercy as she talks about her house being eradicated. And what is she going to do when she has nobody there? She appeals to David's heart. And you know, I think there's a lesson in that. As we talk to people, you can do all you want to try to convince people logically that they need to be what they ought to be, that they need to change their course of action. You can try logically to appeal to them. But I will tell you this, logic and reason are always the slaves of emotion. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. We all can sit here tonight and we can know what's logically true, but somebody can come in here and fire us up and get us mad or get us upset or get us sympathetic, and it changes everything we thought. Everything we believed, it changes when our emotions change. She understands that and appeals to David's emotions. And when you look at the appeals of the gospel in the New Testament, it's not a cold, calculated, "Look, this is a reasonable course of action." Oh, that's there. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." But the appeals of the apostles and of Jesus Himself are, "You are guilty and you are lost and you need a Savior." It's the appeal to the heart and to the emotions that takes place. And she speaks, I think, as a prophetess of the cross of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 14 with me. It is the key verse here. It's the one sentence she speaks that gains her immortality. Listen again to what she says. And think of this in terms, not of her situation there, but move forward a few hundred years to the cross of Calvary and listen to these words spoken above Jesus. "For we will surely die. And we are like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but He plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from Him." the banished one. I want you to think of all the people in the Bible who are banished, sent out from their home, away from security, away from loved ones, away from family, away from the life they've known. Think of all the people that are banished in the Bible. Go to the Garden of Eden. Where are Adam and Eve? Banished from the garden. Why? Because they sinned. Where's Cain? Banished from his family. Why? Because he sinned. Where is Jacob? When he steals the birthright from his brother by deceit, banished from his homeland to go to Paddan Aram. Over and over and over, man is banished, sent from God's face, sent from security, sent from family. Cain, Jacob, Peter. What does Peter do when he says, "I do not know the man," and Jesus looked at him? And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas went out and hanged himself. Always, 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 sin drives us from God. Always. Sin never brings us closer to God. Never drives us toward the Father. Sin always drives us away from God. When we sin, we are always out. Always away, always banished. And folks, that's who the gospel is for. The gospel is the good news that we can come home. That we can return. That if we will have the heart He wants us to have, we can come home. And that's the message. That we are the ones who can seek God's face again. That we can return. And the gospel is for banished sinners. Those who've been away from the face of God. I think that's why probably the angels long to look into these things of the Word. Because the angels don't understand banishment. They're not banished. They see the face of God all the time. And they probably can't comprehend what it means to be invited to come home. Final point and thought. Let's look at the Father's love in this story. Let's pick up the story again. I'm back down now into verse 18. This is right after the woman has said to David, "Let the word of my Lord the King be comforting. As an angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you." And then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my Lord the King please speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" I like David. You know, I'll tell you, the only guy I can think of who would have done this is Joab. Is he in this? And the woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of these things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." And then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I'll surely do this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom." Now that story has more to it, and we're not going to deal with the rest of that story. But I want to talk for just a couple of minutes about the Father's love. David is finally moved by compassion to do what is right toward his son Absalom. He had longed to go for him. We read that already. He had longed to go get him, but he just couldn't bring himself to do that. How unlike our Father in heaven, who longs for us and comes actively seeking us constantly. God, who from the very beginning, from the foundation of the earth, fashioned a plan whereby He could come get man when man was lost. And David sent Joab to retrieve Absalom, but God came Himself, took on human flesh, walked among us, understood us. We understood Him, and He died for us so He could bring us back to God. Absalom returns, I'm sorry to say, unrepentant, still rebellious in heart. But we cannot do that. When God invites us back to His home, we can't come like we are. We can't return to God with all our sin. Can't come with rebellious hearts. God simply won't allow that. And so God tonight gives us the same promise the woman of Tekoa spoke. It is not God's desire to take your life. It is God who plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from Him. That's a powerful passage. God plans those ways. And I thank my God that He sought me, that He sent the hound of heaven to find me and redeem me and bring me into the home He has promised me. And that's not just for me, but that is for all who would hear the call of Jesus to come, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. If there's anything we can do to help you tonight, know that God does not desire to take your life. God makes plans to bring the banished ones back home. Will you come home tonight? Will you return to the God of your youth? The God who made you an innocent, pure child? The God who wants you so badly, so loved this world and you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe that, you come while we stand and sing. Please come.
There's a fountain.